for those who might be visiting with us tonight from the community or those brothers and sisters who have come from other congregations within driving distance to support this effort, we are thankful for your presence tonight. You are an encouragement to us. It's wonderful to be a Christian. We've been studying, as Brother Garland mentioned, great things of God. And we would not suggest that in a series of six lessons that we will be able to cover everything the Bible teaches about great things from the God of heaven. The word church, it's a word that's used very often in American society. The word church is a word that's known to most adults and even children in the United States of America. But you know, sometimes in the religious arena or when it comes to spiritual matters, sometimes people use terminology or lingo that you can't find in the Bible. And so we wonder tonight, the word church, is that a man-made concept? Or does the Bible really speak about church? And the answer is, it's a Bible word. We don't read it in the Old Testament, but we read it frequently in the pages of the New Testament, from the book of Matthew through the book of Revelation. In the Bible, we learn that it is the church of God. It's His by possession. We learn in the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 21 that glory is given to God in the church. And so tonight, we're simply calling it God's great church. And everything that we say tonight, each thing that we affirm, we want it to come from the scriptures. We know that's what God wants, and we know that you wouldn't be satisfied with anything less. Now, tonight we're not going to be talking in particular about the worship of the church or the organization of the church. We may speak a bit about the establishment or beginning of the church, but tonight the approach we want to take is to look at some different Bible descriptions of God's great church and then make application from those facts which we learn about the Lord's church. And so we begin tonight perhaps with what we might call the obvious. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's simply called church. That is the church of God or the church of our Lord. And what we want to do as we walk through these descriptions of the church tonight is we want to notice together some facts about these different aspects of God's church. The first time in the Bible that we come across the word church is in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had just asked His disciples what men were saying about Him, and they answered. He then turned and asked His apostles, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter's answer was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In response to that, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That brings us to verse number 18. The wording of the Master is, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell," or the gates of Hades, "shall not prevail against it." So from that statement recorded in Matthew 16 and verse 18, we learn that number one, the builder of the church is none other than Jesus himself. Because when we investigate the context of that five-word statement, I will build my church. When we analyze the context, it's quite plain the speaker was Jesus. And so as we think about God's great church, Jesus is the builder of the church. Someone says, well, that's interesting information, but is it really that significant? The Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse number 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain which build it. And the Master said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Matthew 15 and verse number 13. And so yes, it's highly significant that we understand that Jesus is the builder of God's church. But fact number two, not only is Jesus the builder of the church, He's the buyer of the church. That familiar conversation between the Apostle Paul and the overseers from the church in Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 20. Paul said to those overseers, take ye therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed, or some versions say to tend or to shepherd, the church of God which he hath purchased with his blood. Again, the Bible references Acts 20 and verse number 28. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. There may be some who would try to convince you that the church is not important in God's mind. The church is not important in God's plan. But you and I learn from Acts 20 and verse 28. It's of such great importance that the Lord Jesus laid down his life in order to purchase it. God's great church built by Jesus. God's great church bought by Jesus. A third fact about the church is Jesus built one of them. We learn that from the promise of Matthew 16 and verse 18 where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. If the intent, if the plan was to build multiple churches, then the English word would have been the plural form churches with an ES on the end. If the intent had been for the Lord to purchase a plurality of churches, then it would have said that he purchased the churches with his blood. But the Bible uses the singular to indicate that there's one church which he built and one church which he bought. A fourth fact we learn about God's great church is it is the pillar and ground of the truth. The government is not the pillar and ground of the truth. The public school system is not the pillar and ground of the truth. But the church of the living God is identified as the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read of Paul's intention. Paul was in one location writing to Timothy, who was in the city of Ephesus. And as Paul penned that letter, he expressed his intention to come to where Timothy was. But he made this acknowledgement, but if I tarry long, if I'm delayed in my coming as I plan, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. The church of the living God is the what? Is the house of God, which serves as the pillar, the support, and the ground, the foundation of the truth. And before we pass on, here's a fifth fact about God's great church. God's church existed in the first century. When we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, we read that the church feared when it heard certain news. Acts 5 and verse 11. In order for the church to fear, the church had to exist, correct? We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that great persecution came upon the church. If the church was being persecuted, the church had to exist. Correct? In Acts 12 and verse 5, we read that the church was praying. In order for the church to pray, the church had to exist. Correct? And so Jesus made the promise about 1 year before His death, I will build my church. And in the book of Acts, we learn that that promise was fulfilled. His church did not come into existence 1,000 years after His passing. His church did not come into existence just last year. His church has been in existence for nearly 2,000 years before any denomination came into existence. And so it's undenominational and pre-denominational. My friend, I want to be a member of that church about which I can read in the Bible. But not only is it called the Lord's church, it's also identified as the Lord's kingdom. I want to go back to the Old Testament tonight a few times. Let's begin in the book of Daniel chapter 2. And then in a moment we'll be going back as we look at another point and looking in Micah chapter 4. And then eventually, God willing, if my wife's husband does his work correctly, we'll find our way to Zechariah chapter 6. But now in Daniel chapter 2, about 600 years before the Messiah came into the world and the Word became flesh, the mighty monarch of the Babylonian Empire, a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. And after he had that dream, he wanted to know, what did I dream and what did it mean? When none of his so-called scholars or wise men of the nation could provide the answer, finally, the prophet Daniel came and explained to the king, here's what you dreamed and here's what it means. And in his explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel makes reference not to four kingdoms, but to five kingdoms. The first four of which were earthly empires. As he is speaking to the king, if you recall the image, the head of gold was representative. If you look there in your Bible in chapter 2 and verse number 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom. And so when you begin there in Daniel chapter 2, the message of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Daniel was that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire over which he ruled, they were the first of these four earthly kingdoms. Another kingdom would come along to conquer the Babylonians, known in the book of Daniel, known in history, as the Medo-Persian Empire. Another group would come along and defeat and overcome the Medo-Persians, identified in the book of Daniel as the Greeks, the Greek Empire. We learn from secular history and from the New Testament, the fourth kingdom that would come that would be so distinct from those other three was the Roman Empire. And so you have four earthly empires that are referenced here in Daniel 2. Again, historically speaking, in order, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now, in the context of those statements, look at what your Bible says in verse number 44. The Bible says, and in the days of these kings, the kings about which he had just been speaking were the kings of the fourth empire. And so he's talking about something that's going to transpire in the days of the Roman kingdom or the Roman empire. What's going to happen? Let's read on in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We learn from verse number 44 about the time frame. It's going to be in the days of these kings or the Roman kings. We learn that it's going to be a kingdom that's going to be established or set up not by a human, but by the God of heaven. And we learn from verse number 44, it's going to be a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so God's great church, sometimes described as His kingdom, was foretold in the Old Testament by the prophet Daniel. And we read that reference here in Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 44. Now along those lines of there being no destruction, the angel Gabriel told Jesus' mother Mary that she was going to give birth to a son, called his name Jesus. He would be given the throne of David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Now here's the second fact. Not only was God's kingdom foretold by the prophet Daniel, number two, God's kingdom existed in the first century A.D. You and I can open our New Testaments and learn about the coming of the kingdom. We can learn about the establishment of the kingdom, and we can learn about the kingdom being in existence in the first century. One of the things that Jesus said as He was preaching was, the time is fulfilled. In that context of Mark chapter 1, as Jesus was preaching to a Jewish audience, about what was He speaking when He said, the time is fulfilled. Generation after generation, century after century, the Jewish people had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom that He would establish. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel, Mark 1, 14 and 15. And so Jesus was declaring in that Jewish audience in the land of Palestine that the time of the kingdom of God coming was at hand. Eight chapters later in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9 in verse number 1, we read that as Jesus was addressing a group of people, He said, there are some of you standing here. He's not talking about us in the 21st century. He's talking about people on that occasion, in that place, within hearing range of Jesus. He said, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste of death, not experience death until what? Until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Again, that's Mark 9, verse number 1. In short, Jesus was declaring that God's kingdom would come during their lifetime. Jesus never made a prediction that did not come true. If Jesus said God's kingdom would come with power in their lifetime, then that's exactly what happened. We learn from Colossians chapter 1 that as Paul was writing to the saints in Colossae, he reminded them that the God of heaven had delivered them from the power of darkness and had conveyed them or translated them into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1 in verse number 13. There's a description of their spiritual status, past and present. Present meaning at the time Paul wrote that letter. What was their spiritual status in the past? They were in the realm of darkness. What's their spiritual status at the time that Paul writes to them? They've been brought into the kingdom of God. You're sitting in a restaurant. Someone calls you or texts you, wants to know, where are you? And your response is, I'm sitting in... And you name the... I'm sitting in this restaurant. Now, the only way for that to be true is for that restaurant to exist. If you are sitting in the restaurant, then the restaurant exists. If you are sitting in a pew, the pew exists. And if those people of Colossae had been brought into the kingdom of God's Son, then the kingdom existed. And it existed in the first century. It's fantasy. It's fable to say that we ought to be looking to the future and looking for the Messiah to return and set up His kingdom. His kingdom was established in the first century. And so when we think about the Lord's church, the Lord's kingdom, number one, it was foretold by the prophet Daniel. Number two, it existed in the first century. Number three, it had a king and it has a king. And that king is identified in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Those people in Colossae were brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Whose kingdom is it? Jesus' kingdom. And so Jesus is the king over His kingdom. We're going to observe tonight, as we talk about the different descriptions of the church and the role that Jesus plays, we're going to notice some different descriptions. When the church is described as a kingdom, Jesus is the king. As we talk about the church being the house of God, we'll see another statement about Jesus. As we talk about the church being the Lord's body, we'll see a different statement about Jesus. But here's something else. Here's a fourth fact about the Lord's kingdom. The way to get into the kingdom is not by a biological birth, but by a spiritual birth. One doesn't get into the Lord's kingdom by circumcision. One doesn't get into the Lord's kingdom by paying an entry fee. One doesn't get into the Lord's kingdom through a biological birth, but by a spiritual birth. We recall the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, telling him, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 5. And so the way into the kingdom is being born of water and of the Spirit. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have some helpful information. It's not contradictory. It's additional information which helps us understand what's involved in being born of the water and of the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, Peter's message to the Christians of his generation was, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so according to verse 22 of 1 Peter 2, what had those people done? They had obeyed the truth. What was the result of them obeying the truth? Their souls were purified. But don't stop there. Verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 22, what transpired in their lives? They obeyed the truth. Verse 23, what's the result of them obeying the truth? They were born again. So when one is born of water and of the Spirit, that person obeys the truth by being baptized for the remission of sins, and that's the spiritual birth that brings one into the kingdom. Here's a final, a fifth fact about the Lord's kingdom. According to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 24, the Lord's kingdom has a great eternity waiting. Because we learn in that verse, then cometh the end when He, that is the Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The kingdom is going to the Father. And as we sometimes sing that old song, oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. God's kingdom is headed for a great eternity. God's church, not only described as His church, not only described as His kingdom, also described as His house. Join me, if you'd like, in the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah, chapter 4. You say, preacher, you kind of confused me here. I thought you probably would go to Isaiah chapter 2. That's a good one. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They were prophesying for Jehovah God among God's people at the same time. And what we find in Micah 4 is almost identical in a number of aspects to what we read in Isaiah 2. So if you prefer Isaiah 2, you go for it. But listen to Micah chapter 4 tonight. Micah 4 says, but the New King James says, now in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And other things that are said there about they'll not learn war anymore. It'll be a time of peace and a time of security. But here's the prediction. Here's the prophecy that God's Spirit led Micah to write. There would come a time, and the time element given here is in the last days or in the latter days. The place is given, it's called Zion or Jerusalem. What's going to transpire? The word of the Lord, the law of God is going to go forth, and people are going to go to the house of God. Again, the time element, the last or the latter days. The location, Zion or Jerusalem. The law of the Lord going forth, and it's identified as the house of God. And so just as we saw for the Lord's kingdom, there was an Old Testament foretelling, so there is a foretelling of the Lord's house. And in the New Testament, as we've seen already in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, God identifies what that house is. Remember what we read earlier, mentioned earlier? But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is. Don't you love it when the Bible does that? The Bible gives you information, gives you a comma, and says, which is. The church of the living God. That's not conjecture. That's not hypothesis. That's not speculation. The Bible says the church of the living God is the house of God. And so to call it his house is simply a reference to it being his household or his family. Well, how does one get into the family of God? There's only one way to get into it. We read in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God, part of God's family, part of God's household. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so in the lingo of Galatians 3, 26 and 27, one gets into God's family by faith and baptism. In the lingo of John 3 and verse 5, one gets into the Lord's kingdom by way of being born of water and of the Spirit. What's the difference? And the answer is, they're the same meaning. John 3 is talking about how to get into the kingdom through being born of water and Spirit. Galatians 3 is talking about how to get into the family of God by faith and being baptized. Here's a fourth fact about the Lord's house, and that is over the Lord's house, there is a single high priest. Do you recall how that worked in the Israelite nation? A person was anointed to serve as high priest among God's people, and he served as high priest not for 4 years or 6 years as political offices are held today, but a person under the Old Testament regime would serve as high priest until what happened? Until he died. And then a new high priest would be appointed, and he would serve until he died, and then a new high priest, and he would die, and then a new high priest. You and I never have to wonder. When you and I pillow our head at night, we never have to wonder, what's going to happen to our high priest? Am I going to wake up tomorrow and find out we have a new high priest? There is a singular high priest, and in the language of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, he is a high priest over the house of God. Who is that? Jesus. Because we learned earlier back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. You recall what we noted together earlier? When the church is described as the kingdom, Jesus is the king. When the church is described as the house of God, Jesus is the high priest over it. Hebrews 10 and verse 21. And we close out this thought by saying here's a fifth fact about the Lord's house. And that is all the saints of God comprise a spiritual priesthood in God's family. I'm not going to do it now because I already let the bag out of the cat, so to speak. But sometimes when I'm teaching a class or preaching a sermon, I'll just say, okay, here's a chance for those in this assembly to participate in the lesson. Raise your hand if you're a priest. And people kind of, you know, look around and see what everybody else is doing. If you are a member of God's family, you are a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we'll say something more about it in a minute, but when we think about God's house under the new covenant, Jesus is high priest over the house of God, and all of us as citizens in that kingdom, we are a spiritual priesthood under Jesus. I want to be a member of the church about which I read in the Bible. I want to be a citizen of the kingdom about which I read in the Bible. I want to be a member of that family or house about which I read in the Bible. But a fourth thing, or a fourth way that God's great church is described, it's also described as His temple. Look with me, if you would like, in the book of Zechariah. You said, Brother Campbell, we're about to run out of Old Testament. You started in Daniel and moved closer to the New Testament. You got us to the book of Micah. You're getting pretty close when you get to Zechariah. Well, here's a prophecy of the coming temple. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah prophesied, let's just say around 500 years, a little bit more, 520 years, so to about, before the coming of Jesus. But look what your Bible says in verse number 12. And speak unto him, reference to Joshua, verse 11. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. In other words, the Lord's temple. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We read about the temple of the Lord in verse 12. We read about the temple of the Lord in verse 13. And in both instances, the affirmation is one who is called the branch. Now, I've not looked inside your Bible. I've looked inside my wife's Bible. But for all the rest of those who are in this assembly tonight, I've not looked inside your Bible. But my guess is in your Bible, in verse number 12, when you have the word branch, it's not simply written capital B and then R-A-N-C-H, but it's written in all caps, which indicates it's a prediction of the coming Messiah. Now, it's a wonderful study. This is not the only place in the Old Testament where the Messiah is described as the branch. But here's a prophecy that the branch of Messiah, when he comes, he's going to do something. And according to verse number 12, he's going to build something. What's he going to build? He's going to build the temple of the Lord, or the Lord's temple. And so we learn from this that there was a foretelling of the temple of the Lord being established. We learn from this that the builder of the temple is going to be the Lord Jesus. We learn from this, from verse 13, he's going to sit upon his throne as priest. He's going to sit upon his throne and rule, which makes his ruling time and his priesting time to be the same time. And so if he's priest now, he is. He's sitting on his throne now, then he's sitting as king now on his throne. And so as we think about God's great church being described as the temple, we have this prophecy from the Old Testament foretelling it. Number two, the branch was going to build it. And then we open our Bibles in the New Testament and see in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that as Paul was addressing the church of God, back in chapter 1 he says, you are the church of God in Corinth. As he was addressing the church of God in Corinth, according to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, he said, ye, plural you, are the temple of God. I understand. Would not contradict it for a second. I understand the reference in 1 Corinthians 6 speaking about our body being our physical body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. The reference is to somebody's physical body. Paul says to the church, guided by the Spirit, he says to the church, you, plural, are the temple of God. And that temple existed in the first century. So let's take a deep breath and let's review those facts we've seen about the Lord's temple. Number one is foretold by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Number two, the establisher building of that temple would be the branch. It would be the Messiah, King Jesus. Number three, that temple is the church of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Number four, that temple existed in the first century. Paul's writing to them and said, you are, not you will become after you die, but you are now the temple of God. And here's one final or fifth thought about the Lord's temple. In that temple, God's spiritual priest offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices. We learn that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. Now, perhaps this is a little bit more familiar territory. Here's a fifth description, if we may recount those that we've discussed already. God's great church, it's the Lord's church, it's the Lord's kingdom, it's the Lord's house, it's the Lord's temple, and it's also described as the Lord's body. What is that body? In Ephesians chapter 1 in the last two verses, we read that as Paul is talking about how God has manifested His power. How has God shown His power to mankind? One aspect of that is given in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And hath put all things under His feet. In the context, His, he's talking about Jesus. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, listen to it, I love it again, to the church, which is His body. Somebody says, preacher, I think that's just your opinion. Folks, it's not opinion when you read it right out of the Bible. It's not a hand-me-down tradition when you read it right out of the Bible. It's not human conjecture when you read it right out of the Bible. The Holy Spirit through Paul identifies the church, which is His body. And so we learn that the Lord's body is His church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. A little bit further over in that book, we learn about how many bodies the Lord has. In Ephesians chapter 4, in a passage that deals with an appeal for unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 and verse number 3. What does Paul follow that statement with? There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Preacher, maybe I heard you wrong. I thought you said one body. That's what the Bible says. In Ephesians 4 and verse number 4, there is one body. When you and I encounter Bible believers, and we somehow in our discussion or conversation with them, reference is made to Noah building a singular ark. Do people normally get upset or get angry or blow a gasket when we affirm or they affirm that the Bible teaches that God instructed Noah to build one ark? People don't do. They don't get angry about that. When we learn from the Scriptures that God told Moses to lead the children of Israel in constructing and erecting one singular tabernacle. Do people get upset about that? I've never had anyone get upset about that. When we learn from the scripture or affirm from the Bible that God gave instruction to Solomon to build one temple, do people get angry about that? I've never had anyone get angry about that. But sometimes people become angry when it is affirmed that the Bible says there's one body. That shouldn't cause anyone to be angry. If we're Bible believers, we ought to accept it. So when it comes to the Lord's body, the Bible identifies it as the church. The Bible says there's one. Here's a third fact about the Lord's body. We learn in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, two things about the relationship between Jesus and the church. We learn there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church. So there's your third fact about the body. Jesus is the head. And it goes on to say in verse 23, and he is the Savior of the body. So we learn that Jesus is the Savior. The body is the church, Ephesians 1. There's one body, Ephesians 4. Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 5. Jesus is the Savior of the body or church, Ephesians 5. And here's a fifth fact about the body, and that is there are many members that comprise the one body. We learn that in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. Now, when Paul said to the church of God in Corinth, there are many members, yet but one body. Verse 20 of chapter 12. And when Paul said to the church in Corinth that ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, the New King James says members individually, he was not addressing diverse denominations. There were no denominations in existence at that hour of human history. They didn't come into existence for hundreds or thousands of years later. He was talking to the individual members of the church there in Corinth. Now let's end up on this high, high, high note tonight. On a personal level, if you're a citizen in the Lord's kingdom, if you're a member of God's family, if you're a member of God's church, you are a blessed person. You may not be on a travel team that plays soccer, softball, or basketball. But if you're a part of God's church, you're part of the greatest mission on the planet Earth. Amen. You may not get your picture on Forbes magazine. You may not get your picture on the front page of Tennessee Farmers Association. But if you're a member of God's church, you're a part of the greatest mission in the history of mankind. Following the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost, the church is to glorify God and help people get to heaven, and there's nothing that's more important in your life that you will ever do. And what a wonderful family it is. We could take turns tonight to go around this assembly of good people and each one express how often and in what ways we have been blessed by our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We wouldn't be done by midnight, I tell you that. I couldn't tell you in 5 minutes and 5 hours how my life has been blessed by brothers and sisters who have never met me in their life. Donna and I lost a good friend yesterday. The first time I ever met David Lemons. He drove to meet me in another town, picked me up at a bus stop. Never met him in my life. He did that not because I'm something special. He did that because we're family. When you're in God's family, you're in the greatest family on earth. It's the greatest support system. When we're going through good times or we're going through bad times. When one member suffers, we suffer together. One member's honored, we rejoice with them. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26. How blessed I am. And how blessed you are if you're a member of God's family, that someone loved you enough to teach you the truth about God's great church. It's called His church, His kingdom, His house, His temple, and His body. What about your spiritual relationship tonight? By God's grace, Jesus came into the world and laid down His life. By God's grace, through the blood of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is available to mankind. Do you not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And are you not ready, based upon that belief, to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and then be immersed into water for the remission of sins? God will add you to His church. And then God's expectation is we live faithfully in this life so that we can be in eternity forever and ever together. Tonight, if we can help you to obey the gospel or come back to your first love, it's God's invitation. Would you come as you stand and we sing?